Folks, I'd like to just turn your attention to John's Gospel, chapter 12 tonight. John chapter 12. I was thinking about this meeting tonight, not sure how things would pan out this week, and just thinking over a little text of Scripture this morning. And I was going to keep it for a later time, but sometimes sermons can be a bit like food. And if you leave them sitting too long, they grow cold and they're just not as appetizing. Maybe mine aren't that appetizing at the best of times, but I want to get this into you while it's still warm and fresh, at least in my heart. John chapter 12, and we'll read together from verse number 12. John 12, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them, that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Just ending there at verse 22, and our text tonight is that phrase at the end of verse number 21. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Sir, we would see Jesus. The Savior here has just entered into the city of Jerusalem. His popularity has really reached its height. It tells us there in verse number 13 that the inhabitants of the city, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. And they cried out with jubilation and with gladness of heart, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so the popularity of the Savior was at its height. And Jerusalem at that time was a very cosmopolitan city. Just a number of weeks later, we read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles that whenever Peter went out to preach under the infilling of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, it tells us there that every man heard Peter preach in his own language. And it says there that in the city there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, round about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So all different types of people were meeting together, living together in the city of Jerusalem. And here as the Lord enters into that city, there's a great shout of gladness that goes up, especially amongst the Jewish people. But verse number 20 introduces us to certain Greeks who had traveled from Athens and such places. They were there in the city of Jerusalem to worship the Lord at a certain feast that was going on. And so we know that these Greek people, whether they were proselytes and had been brought to embrace the Jewish religion, we're not exactly sure. But certainly they were God-fearing individuals. And they had come at least to pay credence and lip service to the Lord. The fame of the Savior was at its height. And within just a few hours or days, the tide of popular opinion would turn against the Lord. And the crowd that cried out, "Hosanna," would soon be found to be crying out, "Crucify him." But the popularity of the Lord being what it was, these Greeks noticed the disciples who were with the Lord. And in verse 21, the same came therefore to Philip of Galilee and desired him. That is to say, they called Philip to one side. They said, Philip, could you come over? We want to speak to you. We have something to ask you. And then they made the request. They said, sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see this man for ourselves. We want to get to meet him. We want to be able to commune with him and converse with him and listen to him. And we would just like to see him. We would like to have an appointment with him. And that is certainly the most noble desire that any individual, saved or unsaved, could have. That desire that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that it was Philip who they approached initially. Because back in John chapter 1 and verse number 46, it was Philip who went to Nathanael and said to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse number 46, whenever Nathanael says, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. And so wittingly or unwittingly, they went to the disciple who at least had a desire that other people might see the Lord. And isn't it strange how the Lord can guide inquirers to the right person and to the right individual? Here was a man, Philip, who had a desire that others would see the Lord. And then the Lord, because he knows the heart of Philip, begins to guide these men from Athens and from Greece right to Philip's feet, that they might be led to see the Lord, even as Nathanael did. I wonder tonight, is it our desire, as it was Philip's desire, that others might see the Lord Jesus Christ? The hymn writer said, Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. And then he goes on to say, oh, that the world might taste and see the wonders of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. Is it our desire tonight that the whole world would taste and see the riches and the marvels and the wonders of his grace? Is it our desire that they wouldn't just see the Lord, but they would see the Lord in us? As the hymn writer said, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, Christ always, living in me. And I trust tonight that it is our desire that others would see Jesus. But we ourselves need to see the Lord. It ought to be the desire of every Christian every day to be able to say, sir, we would see Jesus. The Apostle Paul exhorted us to do that. He said in Hebrews chapter 12, to run with patience the race that is set before us, to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and to look on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of God. And especially in these days in which we're living, days of worldliness, days of secularism, whenever the masses do not have their eyes upon the Lord, it's imperative that we tonight would see something of the Lord. As we were singing at the beginning of our meeting, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I trust tonight that in this meeting that it is the longing of our hearts, and God in some measure might fulfill that longing. And even for this hour that we gather together, that we might see something of the Lord Jesus. A few weeks ago, we spoke about Absalom, the son of the king. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years at Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. But here were men, and the Lord had only been in the city of Jerusalem maybe for 2 hours. And they came with that desire that they might see the Lord's face. I don't know about you tonight. I know that for certainly there's many here that desire to see the Lord. And I certainly desire to see something more of Jesus in this heart and life of mine. And I've just a few simple thoughts that I'd like to leave with you. First of all, sir, we would see Jesus. I want to see more of his compassion. I want to see more of his compassion. There are many words that we could use, adjectives, to describe the life and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might use the word purity. We might use the word wisdom. We might use the word power. We might employ the word meekness. We might use the word steadfastness. We might employ the word integrity. But if there's one word amongst others, that certainly summarizes something of the Lord's earthly ministry, it was the word compassion. Compassionate. And friends, tonight as Christians, we need to have a genuine, earnest passion for souls. It was Amy Carmichael, the famous missionary, who expressed in Prowse something of a vision that she had, not a vision that she saw with her eyes, but a vision that she believed the Lord just implanted in her heart. And many of us will know the illustration. She was standing one day, she says, it was as if there was a church upon a hill. And all of the Christians were sitting outside of the church, and they were sitting in the long grass, and they were making daisy chains. And there were multitudes just walking among them and weaving their way through the masses of believers towards a cliff face. And the multitudes had blinkers on. They were blindfolded. They could not see where they were going. And it was as if the Christians were sitting around and they were fellowshipping together. And they were decent and they were moral and they were upright and they were respectable. But they were taken up with making daisy chains. Things that within a short space of time would wither and perish, while the precious souls of men plummeted to an eternal grave. Amy Carmichael wrote the phrase, "Oh, for a passionate passion for souls. Oh, for a pity that yearns. Oh, for love that loves on to death. Oh, for the fire that burns. Oh, for the pure prayer power that prevails, that pours itself out on the lost. Victorious prayer in the conqueror's name. Oh, for a fresh Pentecost." It was W.C. Burns who filled in for the Reverend Robert Murray McShane whenever McShane was away and visiting the nation and the land of Israel in a missionary journey from the Church of Scotland. And whenever he was away, God sent an awakening to his church. And in the will of the Lord, we'll learn more about that next Tuesday night. But whenever W.C. Burns, William Chalmers Burns, was a little boy, the story is told that he was standing in the streets of his home city in Scotland, in the cobble streets, and he was holding his mother's hand. And then he stopped, and his mother walked on, and his hand just slipped out of hers. And she turned round, and she saw the little boy standing, crying in the cobble streets. And she couldn't work out what was wrong. And the little boy says, "Mother, can you not hear it?" "Hear what, son?" "The tramp of Christless feet on their way to hell." David Brainerd, who spent his life, the short life that God gave him, trying to win the Native American Indians to Christ, records in his journal, I think it was the year 1741, "I cared not how I lived, nor what hardships I went through, but that I might gain some souls for Jesus Christ." An individual by the name of Francis Schaeffer said, "Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world." Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely one of the ugliest things in the world. Now, whenever you get a man or woman that's got genuine, Christ-like, biblical compassion for the lost, it does not mean that they are weak. It does not mean that they are hypersensitive. It does not mean that they are hyper-emotional. It indicates that they are strong and that they are gracious and that they are following in the footsteps of the Master. Because if the Lord was anything, the Lord Jesus Christ was compassionate. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 36, "But when he saw the multitudes..." And that just indicates, if we don't even go any further, that there was a difference between how the Lord saw the multitudes and how the religious crowd, and maybe even how the disciples saw the multitudes. Everybody's looking out in the masses. But when the Lord saw the multitudes, he saw what they saw. But he saw much more. He saw souls. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, for they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd." Not only did he show compassion for the multitudes, but he also showed compassion for the individuals. Matthew 14:14, "Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick." Out of that great multitude, he went to the individuals who had the greatest needs, and he sought to minister unto them. Then we read a little bit later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, "I have compassion on this multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So the Lord had compassion for the lost. He had compassion for the suffering. He had compassion as well for those who were hungry. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse number 34, we read about two individuals coming to the Lord who were blind men. And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. You see, the Lord just wasn't in the business of healing people and letting them live the rest of their life on a broad road. Whenever the Lord healed people, yes, he did it out of compassion for their need, but he did it out of a much greater compassion for their souls. And he was indicating by the miracles that he performed that he was doing something even greater in a spiritual sense. Whenever he healed the leper, he was taking away their physical uncleanness, but he was also showing that he was also able and willing to deal with the leprosy of sin. Whenever he opened blinded eyes, he was showing that he's able to open the blinded eyes of the human understanding that has been blinded by the devil. And the Lord was filled with compassion. Do you remember how he stood in the mountainside outside of Jerusalem? Knowing everything about that city, its apostasy, its wickedness, all the things that they would do to him a few days after he would ride in the back of that colt. He beheld the city and he wept over it. He was full of compassion. Friends, if we would have compassion for the lost, it must be our prayer, sir, we would see Jesus. I want to see more of his compassion. But I also want to see not only his compassion, but I want to see his cross. One of the hymn writers said, and a lot of people have a problem with it, "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes." But whenever believers talk about the cross, we're not talking about the image of the cross. And we're not thinking about the emblem of the cross. We're thinking about the individual who died upon the cross and what he accomplished. We're thinking about the passion of his cross. We're thinking about the purpose of the cross. We're thinking about the person on the cross, and we're thinking about the power of the cross. The hymn writer said, "Come with me, visit Calvary, where our Redeemer died. His blood, it is the fountain, 'tis full, 'tis deep, 'tis wide. He died from sin to sever." Friends, tonight, can we just take a few moments? I know this is a prayer meeting, it's not a gospel service. But will you come with me just briefly again, and let's make it our desire that we will see Jesus, that we will visit Calvary afresh, even tonight in this prayer meeting. When was the last time he really visited the cross? The hymn writer said, "Come and see, come and see, come and see the King of love. See the purple robe and the crown of thorns he wears. Soldiers mock, rulers sneer, as he lifts the cruel cross. Lone and friendless now, he climbs towards the hill. Come and weep, come and mourn, for your sin that pierced him there. So much deeper than the wounds of thorn and nail, all our pride, all our greed, all our fallenness and shame, and the Lord has laid the punishment on him." Friends, do we really see the cross? If you're like me, it is so easy to go through the form of Christian service and Christian living and Christian witness and read your Bible and pray and read Christian literature and go to gospel meetings. But I find myself so often like the soldiers who sat at the feet of the cross that day, and they parted his garments and they began to cast lots for his garments. And Matthew's account of the crucifixion says in Matthew 27:36, "And sitting down they watched him there." And friends, that was the right thing to do. It's the right thing for every individual born into this world to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. But the problem with those soldiers was, while they saw it, they didn't really see it. They saw a man being crucified, but they saw two others being crucified, and they'd seen people being crucified before. And yes, they saw the superscription, and yes, they saw his mother, and yes, they saw his beloved disciple, but they didn't really see it. And my greatest crime, I'm sure, against God is that I see the cross so often, but if I'm honest, I don't really see it. I'm not moved by it. I'm not changed by it. C.H. Spurgeon said on one occasion as he was preaching, "Stand at the foot of the cross and count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed. See the thorn mark, mark his scourged shoulders, still gushing with encrimsoned rills. And if you do not lie prostrate in the dust," he says, "you have never seen it at all." I want to see more of his compassion. I want to see his cross. Sir, I would see Jesus. I want to see his converting power. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 80 three times, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Psalm 80, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. Turn us again. He's not praying that God will do something that he hasn't done before. He's praying that God would turn the people of God back. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The psalmist recognized that the people of God, and he was including himself in that, he didn't say turn them, he said, "Lord, turn us." And he's indicating there that he's turned himself away. Somewhere, at some point in his life, he's turned himself away from the Lord, and no longer does he have the ability to really to turn him back and bring himself into the place where he once was with the Lord. And the nation of Israel is exactly the same. And he's turned aside, and isn't it true that so often we turn aside to lesser things? It's very difficult to fix your focus and your attention on two things at exactly the same time, especially if they're in different directions. And whenever we turn aside, we'll lose sight of his face. Like Mary and Joseph, when they went 3 days, supposing him to have been in the journey, and the little boy was still sitting there at 12 years of age in the temple. His own earthly guardians supposed that he'd been in the journey. And they turned out of the way. They lost sight of the Son of God. But they supposed that he was still in their company. And they went 3 days' journey. And friends, whenever a true child of God goes 3 days' journey without the Lord, they'll soon notice and understand that something is missing. And they've lost something somewhere along the way. And they need to be turned back into the way of the Lord. If God does not turn us again, we will not see his face. And if we don't see his face, as a nation, as a church, as a people, as a community, we will not be saved. Now, what the psalmist here is praying for in this 80th psalm essentially is for national revival. God was in covenant union with the nation of Israel. He says in verse number 1 of Psalm 80, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock and dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." And he's praying that God would turn this entire nation, in a sense, back to himself. And so it's a prayer for national Israel. And friend, that burden for the Israelite people, it didn't die with the death of the Lord upon the cross. Because whenever the Apostle Paul was writing to the Roman believers, he said in the book of Romans chapter number 9 and verse number 1, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Friends, can we say that whenever we pray? And we think of the things that we ask for, can we honestly say that I'm saying the truth in Christ, I really do desire this, I lie not, my conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that we have a burden for the lost. Paul could. He said in verse 2 of that great chapter, Romans 9, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." I don't think I could ever be able to say that to my shame. Here's a man, and he's saying, "If it were at all possible, I could wish that I was divorced from Christ so that somebody else could take my place in the kingdom of God." Such was his burden for the lost. Romans 10, he goes on and says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Here's a man who wants to see the Lord Jesus in his converting power. And folks, how we long for his face to shine and for precious souls to be saved. I want to see him in his converting power. But going on, I want to see Jesus. I want to see his coming. Now, I believe that every single person that has ever lived will see the Lord Jesus Christ coming back again. The scripture says every eye shall see him. But the problem for the masses and for the multitudes, there will be many who won't want to see him, but they will. Revelation chapter 6 says that the kings of the earth and the great men of the earth and the princes of the earth and the chief captains and every bondman and every free man, every individual that's outside of Christ, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again, they will cry out and say, "Let the rocks and the mountains and the hills fall upon us and hide us from the face of the Lamb." I don't know a lot about farming, but I've been told that a ram, whenever it gets angry, is a fearful creature. I hope I never see it, but I've been told that that's the case. And there's nothing more beautiful than a lamb. But you get a ram that's angry, the wrath of the Lamb. Scripture says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." Many will not want to see him. But isn't it the desire of every child of God that we will see his coming? What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look in his face, the one who saved me by his grace, and he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Do you ever feel just like joining in with the Apostle John? Whenever the Lord said at the end of the book of Revelation, "Surely I come quickly." And John the Apostle added his benediction and he said, "Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." This captive on the Isle of Patmos, this prisoner. And the Lord says, "I'm coming again quickly." And the word "quickly" means suddenly. He's going to come back again suddenly. And John the Apostle says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Do we ever really pray that the Lord will come back again? I know we don't need to pray for the Lord to come back again because he will. But if we have a longing for him, we should express that we're looking forward to his coming back again to this world. Now, we haven't seen the coming of the Lord yet. It hasn't happened. Some of the cults say that it has. But we can see evidence all around us that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You only have to read Matthew 24, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter 3 and the book of Revelation to see that everything is being put in place for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, to see his coming. The hymn writer said, "The heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory as Christ shall them array. The beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye, for the crowning day is coming by and by." That leads on to another little thought. I want to see his crown. I want to see his coming, but I also want to see his crown. The world crowned him with thorns. John 19 says that the soldiers sat down together. I don't know how they ever thought it up or why they ever thought it up. They did it to mock him, I know. But they took thorns. Those big, stubborn thorns that grow in Israel, 3 or 4 inches long, you could hammer them through your door. And they plaited it into a crown of thorns and they placed it upon his head and they smote him with the reed. And the Bible says that one day every believer will receive a crown. Paul the Apostle, whenever he was speaking about running the Christian race, he says, "The world do all these things to obtain a corruptible crown, a wreath of victory, often made out of leaves, and it'll just wither and fade after a few days." But he says, "We run the Christian race that we might receive an incorruptible crown." But you know, the greatest crown of all is the crown that is on the Savior's brow tonight. Didn't the hymn writer say, "The head that once was crowned with thorns"? Mr. McClure used to often quote the hymn in the prayer meeting. "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 speaks about the Lord being crowned. Revelation 19:12 talks about him being crowned with many crowns. The Lamb upon the throne. What a sight it will be to see our Savior crowned. And folks, he's crowned right now. The Lord is King right now. Some people have the idea that whenever the Lord Jesus comes back again, he will be crowned as King. But the Lord is King right now. In glory. King over all the earth. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. Jesus is Lord. But friends, one day for all of us, faith will give way to sight, and we will see the Lord, and we will see him crowned, and what glory we will behold whenever we see the Lord crowned in glory. But until then, we must be able to say, "King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary." I want to see Jesus. I want to see his compassion. I want to see his cross. I want to see his converting power. I want to see his coming. I want to see his crown. But most of all, I want to see his countenance. I want to see his countenance. This is the greatest thing of all, to behold his face in glory. Anne Ross Cousins, as she went through the letters of the great Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford, took many of his sentiments, and she wrote that great hymn, "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." If you buy the full volume of Samuel Rutherford's letters or get it from somebody else, there's, I think, 29 stanzas or verses in that hymn. One of the great verses says, "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, for the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." We will behold his countenance. We will see his face. Faith again will give way to sight. And you know, whenever we see his face, the Bible says, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that whenever we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him. And this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, and we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we will receive bodies, minds, souls that are perfect, made perfect in holiness. Whenever I behold his face, I shall be like him. Whenever I behold his face, I shall be made perfect in love and be saved to sin no more. Whenever I see him, I shall see him as he is. Now we see through a glass darkly, and our very best thoughts of him fall so far short of who he is. But whenever we see his countenance, we'll see him as he is, and we'll praise him as we ought. But you know, whenever I see his countenance, I'll wish I had given him more. Hymn writer said, "By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. By and by, when he holds out his hands, nail-pierced hands, I'll wish I had given him more." Oh, that we will see his countenance in glory. And whenever we see his countenance, we will be with him forever. Scripture tells us that there's a day coming whenever the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Sir, I would see Jesus. May the Lord reveal himself to us in a real and mighty way in these days in which we live.